Evening. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me for one last time to 1 Peter chapter 5. You heard that correctly this evening. We will be completing our study of this remarkable epistle. Of course, it's sad to say goodbye, but for now at least, there is something fulfilling about coming to the end of a long journey, isn't there? Perhaps you feel the same way as me, but this letter has become my favorite in the New Testament, although I'll probably end up saying the same thing about whatever I preach next. So, but for now, it's my favorite. But Peter's not done just yet. In fact, his closing words in verses 12 through 14 provide us not only with some wonderful encouragement, but ultimately a fitting summary of everything we've covered thus far. So from verse 12, Peter writes this, and you can follow along. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." I don't know how it is with you, but whenever I sit down for a good meal and the plate is a nice big piece of steak on the one side and, you know, the other side vegetables and salad or whatever, what I tend to do without even thinking is to eat the salad as quickly as possible so that I can get it out of the way. Enjoy the real food. And I bring that up because I think we do the same thing with the introductions and conclusions to New Testament epistles. We fly through the opening greeting so that we can get to the meat of the letter. When we come to the conclusion, we assume it's unimportant, especially when the writer begins mentioning his friends and, you know, that kind of thing, which is exactly what Peter does. However, that's a grave error, not only since every word is God-breathed, but also because it's often in the introductions and or conclusions that we're furnished with powerful summaries of the letter's content designed to wedge the primary thrust into our hearts. Indeed, that's exactly what we have in verses 12 through 14 of this final chapter. In fact, if you're taking notes, the apostle provides us with a three-part summary of 1 Peter. A three-part summary of 1 Peter. And this would include its authorization, its application, and its affection. Very simple. So a three-part summary beginning with its authorization. Have a look at the first half of verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." Now, of course, it's taken us all of 32 sermons to get through the material. However, if you were to read this letter in one sitting, it would probably take about 10 to 15 minutes or so, depending how fast you read. Which means that this is indeed a brief letter, although, as we've come to see, it's overflowing with so much rich theology and life-changing truth. But in order to make sure that the original readers receive the message with God's stamp of approval, Peter's summary provides them with two important signatures, you could say, beginning with the authorization of a man by the name of Silvanus. Through Silvanus, he says, our faithful brother. The question is, who is this guy and why does Peter feel the need to mention him in this way? Well, concerning the who, most commentators agree that the name Silvanus is just another way of spelling the name Silas, which I'm sure you've come across a number of times. And so not only did this man travel with the apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, but he even appears in some of Paul's letters. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 we read, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, whom we actually heard about this morning." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, the apostle tells the church at Corinth that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, who is the us, he tells us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, making it plain that this man was a preacher. However, Peter's description of him is most important because he calls him a faithful brother. a faithful brother. And we can see this in action in Acts chapter 15. So turn there with me for a moment. Acts 15. As you may know, the book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church, but came with a few difficulties, especially with the explosion of Gentile, non-Jewish converts. In fact, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because of their attachment to the Mosaic law, were in a state of panic, which is what brought about the Jerusalem Council in this 15th chapter. This just wasn't just another conference without any serious consequence either. As one commentator writes, what was really at stake was the essence of Christianity. All who were Christians, Paul and his Pharisaic opponents alike, in some sense believed in Christ. The question was whether for perfect Christianity anything else was required. The Pharisaic Christian said yes, Paul said no. Christ is the whole of Christianity. Christ crucified and risen. Anything that compromises the simple and absolute truth is treason to the gospel. And so thankfully this issue is resolved. Because the leaders of the church determined that Gentiles do not have to become proselytes to Judaism or do not have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone. But now a letter must be written to the Gentiles in Antioch explaining this vitally important decision. However, in those days, you wouldn't just send a letter of this magnitude with anyone, would you? No, only the most loyal and faithful would be trusted with such a task. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, don't miss the next name, and Silas. No wonder Peter calls him a faithful brother. His integrity and loyalty was known to all. He was one of us, as we read, the leading men among the brethren. If you look at verse 32, Luke tells us that Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So the longer you preach, the more faithful you are, right? Or wrong. Anyway, since Silas was a genuine prophet, not only was he approved by God, but every word of his lengthy message would have been both sound and edifying to the church. And I have a look at verse 34, unless you own an ESV version, because this verse is not actually found in the best manuscript. Meaning that it was probably added by a scribe later on, perhaps. But its addition does tell us a lot about what the early church thought about Silas. We read, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there, that is in Antioch. As one of the leading men, a prophet and a preacher, this simply emphasizes the fact that he was genuinely concerned for the health of the church and was always willing to expend himself faithfully in service to the body. And if you're still unsure about the character of this man, well, later on in the book of Acts, we even find him singing hymns with Paul in a dingy prison. This man was willing to proclaim Christ, obey Christ, and even suffer for Christ if necessary. Now you can come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here is indeed a faithful brother. This is the same kind of faithfulness that we should all be striving for. Question is, are you like Silas in this way? Do you use your gifts to serve the body of Christ? Are you trustworthy enough to be entrusted with important ministry tasks? In other words, do you have the kind of reputation that causes people to go to you when something important needs to be done? Whether this is in the church or in any other area of your life. Are you like Silas? Are you faithful? That's the who, but what about the why? Why would Peter make mention of Silas? Well, because of the critical role he will play in the delivery of this epistle, and because of the magnitude of the task being entrusted to him. Notice the opening two words of verse 12. Through Silvanus, he says, I have written to you briefly. Now, some take this to mean that Silas was Peter's secretary, meaning that the apostle dictated the letter to him. This is most certainly a possibility. However, I don't think that's what's being emphasized here, even if that did happen. Rather, when Peter says through Silvanus, which can actually be translated by Silvanus, he's basically saying it is by this faithful man whom I have approved that this letter is being delivered. And in that way, Peter has written to them through him. This is supported by the fact that there's no greeting from Silvanus, but there is one from Mark. Silas is the means by which this critically important letter, which is also scripture, is to come to them. Since the apostle regards him as faithful, well, he can sleep well knowing that whatever happens, nothing is going to stop Silas from getting this letter to its destination. He's a faithful man. See why Peter authorizes him with such kind words? Not only would he personally deliver the letter, but he would also communicate other messages from the writer, not necessarily in the letter. And along with that, he would have to be the first interpreter of the letter. If there were things in the epistle that people didn't understand, Silas would explain to them what Peter was getting at. In fact, when Peter says he's written to them briefly, Simon Kitzmarker makes the point that the implication is that Peter would like to discuss in greater detail the topics he has mentioned in the letter, but because Silas is a faithful brother, he entrusts the discussion of the details to him. Isn't that amazing? This is not the kind of guy who's going to come up with bizarre allegorical interpretations, no. He's going to tell them what Peter meant by what he said. Literal, grammatical, historical. Yes, the same hermeneutic we must still apply today. So of course he was the right man for the job, and Peter wants his readers to know that. I'm sending Silas. But it's not only Silvanus who's approved in this conclusion, because we're also implicitly provided with the authorization of Peter himself, of course. He says, I have written to you. Yes, the great apostle who personally knew Jesus and was chosen as his special tool in building the church. And because he's a legitimate apostle, authenticated by genuine signs and wonders, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proving the inerrancy of every word written. This is the word of God, which comes with the undeniable and absolute authority of God himself. And this is a critical part of the letter summary, because it means that every word, every phrase, indeed every jot and tittle must be understood and obeyed. Is that how you've approached this letter? Is that how you've listened to the preaching of this letter? If I were to sit down with you and ask you what you learned and how you grew spiritually as a result of studying this epistle, would you be able to provide a legitimate answer? Will you go home and recognize it for what it is, the living and active Word of God, which you're called as a Christian to obey and submit to? Now that's 1 Peter's authorization, which takes us to the second part of the summary, its application. From the middle of verse 12, I have written to you briefly, and then he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. This is the axle around which this whole epistle revolves. You could even call it the double thrust of the letter. Exhorting or encouraging implies an earnest and persuasive address, embracing the readers to face their trials. And testifying emphasizes again the idea of confirmation. Everything written is the truth and nothing but the truth. But the key to this conclusion is one final imperative. Peter says, stand firm. Stand firm. If you've ever been to Port Elizabeth, I'm sure many of you have, you'll understand that there's a reason why it's called the windy city and the unfriendly city, even though they call it friendly. I remember walking along the beach and literally being blown over, literally, and having to grab onto something and someone. It's impossible to stand still when the wind's blowing like that on the beach. It really is. It's amazing. But if I dug a deep hole in the beach sand, up to my waist or even just with my head sticking out, wind wouldn't have been able to move me even though it was sprayed sand in my face. But still, I would have been there, stuck, no moving. That's the strength of the idea. Peter's saying, stand firm in that way. Stick your legs deep into the sand. Where the wind is at its strongest, dig a deep hole. Make yourself immovable. Don't come out. Especially while every wind of doctrine is attempting to blow you over. The winds of suffering are trying to blow you over. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So if we're going to apply this overarching imperative, then we need to ask ourselves, what is the true grace of God? What is he talking about? Well, since this is a summary of everything he's taught, it only makes sense to go back and consider what's been stated about God's grace in the epistle, right? So let's go to chapter 1. Let's begin there as we consider five facets of this true grace. Five facets. Indeed, firstly and most importantly, this has to do with salvation grace. And this is introduced in the opening greeting. So again, we need to make sure we don't speed past and miss out. Look at verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is all about salvation grace, undeserved favor. In fact, Peter begins all the way back with the doctrine of election, which means that God chose you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ before you were ever born. He chose you not because of anything good seen or foreseen in you. In fact, God chose you because he chose you, and he chose you because he loved you before time and before you could ever love him. He chose you before time to bring you to himself at the proper time. He decided according to his own sovereign will to send his son for you, who would accomplish everything necessary to save his people from their sins. Born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a tree as a substitute for all those who would place their faith in him. Being raised from the dead on the third day, God chose to do everything in his son necessary to save you, the sinner, the undeserving sinner. And then in time, God chose to send the gospel to you so that you would hear the good news, hear the truth about Jesus. And then he chose by the work of his Spirit to open up your heart like Lydia in Acts to respond to that message. He chose to grant you repentance, a broken, contrite, understanding heart, and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then on the basis of faith in Christ, God chose to give himself to you in his Spirit to actually come in and dwell you. And to seal and secure you for now and for all of eternity. And all of this is done freely by his grace. Do you understand that? Make sure your spiritual feet are firmly planted in these glorious truths. Don't let anyone move you away from them. Stand firm. Peter doesn't stop with salvation grace of the past. He also wants us to consider future grace. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is future salvation at glorification. And in verse 9 he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have a look at verse 13 as he basically tells us how to stand firm in this future grace. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then the imperative. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is at His second coming. So if we're going to stand firm, we must fix our hope, which is to live with confident expectation, with our hearts and minds unreservedly set upon future transforming grace, which is coming. As Jonathan Edwards said, grace is but glory begun and glory is but grace perfected. Salvation grace is the first facet of this true grace, but so is, secondly, sanctification grace. Sanctification grace. And this is strongly implied with the varying commands that Peter provides after spending the opening 13 verses expounding on salvation grace. Since you're saved apart from any works, it doesn't mean that you now live however you want. No, you're saved for a purpose. You're saved to be sanctified. You are saved to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from the world. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Peter says, and he gives them a new description, they were children of wrath, but now he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, who saved you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, that is God, is holy. We understand that this is only possible because of the gracious working of the Spirit in our hearts. We desperately need God's grace when it comes to our sanctification, our growth in holiness, don't we? Can you do it by yourself? Of course not. In fact, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The apostle writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that is in salvation. Now the older commentator said that this passage conceives of Christian life not as an instant and easily attained experience, but as a lifelong process of growth toward the full beauty of our redeemed humanity. But you need God's grace for this. Believers should at all times be like infants in their craving for the nourishment that the Lord has provided for their spiritual growth. And of course, this implies that we're relying on sanctification grace from beginning to end. Therefore, stand firm in it. Continue to pursue holiness. And beg the Lord to give you the grace to do so. That leads to a third facet taught by Peter in this epistle, and that is suffering grace. Suffering grace. Have a look at verse 20 of the second chapter. In the context of suffering unjustly, Peter writes, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor, which could even be translated grace, with God. And not only that, but we're also provided with a perfect example. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. You've been saved for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Whenever we suffer as Christians for doing what is right, God through His Spirit strengthens our hearts and points us to our perfect Savior. Which means that we need to stand firm, especially in those seasons of life when trials and suffering become more apparent. This is summarized in chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but verse 19, Peter says, therefore, Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is suffering grace. Which takes us to a fourth facet, stewarding grace. Stewarding grace. Flip over to chapter 4 if you're not there already. Notice what Peter says in the context of spiritual gifts and service within the body. From verse 10 we read, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving, and here it is, by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. As we spend ourselves in service to God's people, God Himself supplies the necessary grace and strength to become good stewards, which means that in your ministry to the church, you're making sure that you're standing firm in this grace. Again, you're asking the Lord to give you grace to serve the body. And He will indeed provide that grace as you pursue it. Stand firm. That takes us to one more facet of true grace, which is kind of a summary. And that is sustaining grace. And I think that's summarized beautifully in verse 10 of chapter 5. Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, who saved you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He'll sustain you. What is the true grace of God in which we're commanded to plant our spiritual feet? Well, according to 1 Peter, it includes salvation grace, sanctification grace, suffering grace, stewarding grace, and sustaining grace. I think you get the point. In other words, we need to keep believing the gospel. We need to keep looking to eternal realities. We need to continue fighting sin every day. Keep casting anxieties upon God through prayer. Keep resisting the devil and temptation. Keep studying the scriptures and looking to Christ. Not only as an example of how to suffer well, but as a Savior who bled and died on the cross for our sins. That's how you stand firm in the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way when preaching about the subject. He said, it is one of God's objects now to make His grace illustrious. He delights to pardon sinners and so to show His pardoning grace. He delights to look upon wanderers and restore them to show His reclaiming grace. He delights to look upon the brokenhearted and comfort them that He may show His consoling grace. There is a grace to be had of various kinds, he says, or rather the same grace acting in different ways. And God delights to make His grace glorious. There is a rainbow round about the throne, like unto an emerald. The emerald of His compassion and His love and His grace. Oh, happy souls that can believe this and believe in it can come at once and glorify grace by becoming instances of its power. Stand firm in the grace of God. That's a perfect summary of the epistle's primary application. But we can also summarize 1 Peter with a third part. Number 3, we'll call its affection. Its affection. Peter's words in this letter do not simply constitute a few pages of cold information. Not at all. Instead, his words come with genuine love and affection, summarized by the closing greeting in verses 13 and 14. Look what he says. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, in order to capture Peter's heart in these closing words, let's divide them into 3 simple subpoints, which illustrates the love and affection inherent in this letter, from beginning to end. Firstly, we have what we could call congregational affection. The beginning of verse 13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Now, this brings up an interpretive difficulty because of the term "she" and Babylon. Who is Peter referring to? Well, I think there are only two possibilities. In fact, the word-for-word translation goes like this: the one with a feminine article in Babylon, which might be understood either as a female individual or could even be understood as a designation for a church in Babylon, which is also called the Bride of Christ in the Bible. Those who take this to be an individual woman see this as a reference to Peter's wife. We know he was a married man, and we know that his wife often traveled with him, so this is definitely a possibility. And also in support of this position is the fact that Mark, another individual, joined in this greeting. But I think more probable is the view that the designation is to be understood of the local church in the city where Peter was residing when he wrote this letter. In fact, greetings from a sister church would be natural in a letter being sent to a series of local churches. And then the added place name, Babylon, is logical if the reference is to a local congregation. We're the church in Pretoria, right? Something like that. But this is not literal Babylon, as Thomas Schreiner points out. Babylon was in ruins when this was written. In fact, the Mesopotamian Babylon was mostly deserted at this time, and the Egyptian Babylon was a military outpost with no evidence of a Christian presence until much later. And so this is in all likelihood a reference to Rome. And we know historically that there was some serious persecution on the horizon. So it's possible that Peter uses this language to protect the church at Rome. Grudem remarks, just in the Old Testament, Babylon was the center of worldly power in opposition to God's people. So in the time of the New Testament, Rome is the earthly center of the worldwide system and life which opposes the gospel in the church. And the explanation for the existence of the Church of Rome greeting these scattered churches in Asia Minor is again God's sovereign choice. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you," he says. Like a bookend to the introduction, which we've already looked at, this is emphasizing the reality of the divine initiative in human salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the fact that these churches even exist in such a hostile setting, well, that's a testament to such a glorious reality. The only reason for their existence is the fact that God saved them and brought them together. But again, this is about affection between sister congregations. And I think it's sad to say that we don't see a lot of that these days, do we? Seems as though there's more competition and contention over cooperation. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have genuine affection for other local churches? And I'm not talking about pretend churches. I mean those congregations where God's word is honored and proclaimed faithfully. Do we ever think about them? Do we know their needs and their struggles? Do we know how to pray for them? I think that's important. I think this greeting is an implicit reminder that we're not the only church on the planet. We have true brothers and sisters in Christ at other locations for whom we should have genuine affection. We'll be with them forever in heaven. So congregational affection between different congregations is pictured here, but so is personal affection. Verse 13 again. "She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings," and then he adds, "and so does my son, Mark." And when Peter calls him his son, he's not saying that in the physical sense, but rather, "This is my spiritual son in the faith." That's a term of endearment. That's a term of love and affection. And by the way, this is a reference to John Mark, the author of our second gospel. Indeed, Christian tradition closely connects these two during the later years of Peter's life. We know from Acts 13 that John Mark had deserted the Apostle Paul and his companions in Pamphylia. which is why Paul refused to take John with him the second time around. However, apparently John Mark had learned his lesson. He had matured and had grown to be more faithful as the years went by. And whether or not he was converted under Peter, Edmund Hibbert makes the point that the designation reflects the relationship of trust and affection between the older Christian leader and his younger disciple. I think it's only natural that within the church, especially a church of our size, that there are going to be those individuals or families whom you especially invest in. You can't enjoy that depth with everyone, but that doesn't mean we don't have affection for everyone. Affection between congregations is important. Personal affection is important. But we also have brotherly affection within any given congregation. Look at the first half of verse 14. Peter says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." That is to say, when you come together, greet each other with expressions of brotherly affection. Just so you know, this is not prescriptive in the sense that we're commanded to all kiss each other. In our context and culture, that would be strange. Chase new guests away. Of course, in other places, the literal application may be very well applied. For example, a few years ago, I played rugby in Argentina, and after one of the matches, you're laughing already. You know, after a match in South Africa, you usually shake hands after the game as you walk past your opponents. But there, apparently, they kiss each other on the neck. And as came as a big shock when all of a sudden everyone was kissing me. Apparently, that was normal. But for those to whom Peter was writing, this formal kiss was a sign of peace among early Christians, demonstrating their brotherly affection, their commitment, and their unity. It was normal in that context. In other places, it's called a holy kiss, meaning that there's nothing sexual or sinful about it. One author says that the literature of the sub-apostolic age reveals that by that time, the kiss had become part of public worship and was widely observed during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The practice was open to misunderstanding and abuse, and so to eliminate various occasions for embarrassment and trouble, the early church councils issued various regulations concerning its practice. Kissing as a ritual in the Western church disappeared almost completely by the end of the 13th century. The obligation of brotherly love is a standing order for the church, though the manner of expressing it may vary in cultures and times. Therefore, in Grace Fellowship, we can show the same kind of affection by means of a handshake or a pat on the back, and depending on the relationship, perhaps a hug. Although we're living in such a bizarre time, now we have to touch elbows. I think we'd all agree that the sooner we get back to our normal methods of expressing affection, the better. But this outward expression was also a reflection of the inward peace between believers. Which is why Peter ends his letter saying this. He says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." This context, this is not peace with God here, but rather peace from God. As Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the kind of peace which recognizes that God is completely sovereign and He cares for His people, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. What is this peace? Old preacher once said it is the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. God is still on His throne, no matter what's going on in our lives. And it's only available, yes, this kind of peace, as Peter says, to those who are in Christ. In fact, that's exactly who this letter is for. Those who originally received it, yes, but also for us who believe. Those who have repented and believed in the crucified and risen Savior. If you're a Christian, this letter is for you. And this three-part summary is designed to help us meditate upon and appropriate everything we've learned over these past 32 sermons. That's the point. Its authorization reminds us that all the words we've studied come with the full force of God's absolute authority. Its application calls us to stand firm in the grace which has been expounded so powerfully by Peter throughout the letter. And of course, its affection is meant to stir up our own affections for one another, that we might know and experience God's unshakable peace. Hasn't this come at just the right time in a season which has unsettled so many? But again, God is sovereign. And as Peter says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now that's a fitting summary to a remarkable letter, don't you think? Let's pray. Lord, as we look back over these past 32 sermons, however many weeks that was, so thankful, Lord, for your word, its authority, that when we come to your word, we know we are reading and studying the very word of God. Lord, please help us not just to be hearers, but doers, that we would actually apply everything we've learned, that we'd go back to this letter again and again and again, and appropriate the truths there in them. Seek to obey you. Seek to be reminded of your grace, which compels us to love you all the more. Lord, thank you for the affection that we've seen in this letter. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have more affection for one another and even for other churches that are faithfully trying to preach your word. Give us the peace that we need in seasons that can so easily unsettle us. Help us to trust you and come under your mighty hand, for you are indeed sovereign. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.